So I believe Pastor Cornet is in Scotland, and I hear that he's having a wonderful time there, listening to many great sermons. I believe that all the main points of the sermons begin with an R. And so if you do contact him, please tell him we hope he's remembering us, that he'll soon be wrapping up and returning to us. This evening I'm going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. Luke, the beloved physician and friend and travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. And as you're turning to that, I just want to point out some of the special things, or one of the special things about this particular gospel. Luke emphasizes particularly the sidelined people in Israel at that time. And as he brings Jesus' teachings, the miracles, he tends to include a lot of these sidelined groups. For example, Gentiles, Samaritans, women and children, the poor, those of low reputation, those who were despised by others, not Pharisees, but tax collectors and sinners. He emphasizes these people, and it's just amazing because Luke himself was a Gentile and probably the only Gentile author in Scripture. So it's a wonderful gospel. I'm going to be looking at two miracles, the healing of a sick woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter. These two miracles are found in all of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're always found together, and the reason will be obvious as we read it, because the one miracle is within the other. It happens on the road to Jairus' house. So if you would turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 40, we're going to read from this section. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So this chapter begins, chapter 8 begins with our Lord Jesus going around Galilee, teaching and preaching to various cities and villages in Galilee. We're told that he taught in parables. And someone has said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. For believers, they tended to illustrate and to help believers understand the truths. But for unbelievers, as Jesus said, a parable were given so that seeing they may not see, and that hearing they may not understand. And in a sense, this was an act of mercy, because if a person doesn't come to know Christ, they are judged according to the light that they have received. And so parables were given, we are told, that they would conceal the information to those who were unsaved. So Jesus then crosses the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and Jesus, being weary, falls asleep in that boat. And the storm comes up, and the disciples panic. They wake up Jesus, and Jesus rebukes them, and he says to them, "Where is your faith?" They reach the other side, and then they come to the land of the Gadarenes, and there they meet this man who was a demon-possessed man. He had many demons that had entered him over his life, and Jesus shows compassion on this man. And what is amazing about this incident is that Jesus seems to have gone across that sea simply to meet one person, this Gadarene demoniac. Our Lord Jesus was concerned not only for the crowds, but also for the individual. And even a man like this, probably many of us wouldn't have given him the time of the day, but our Lord went to go and to cast out demons from this man. And at the end of the day, this man came to Jesus and he wanted to travel with the Lord. But Jesus said no, that he must stay where he is. And he says to him, "Go and declare what God has done." And I find it amazing that here was this man who was a Gentile, possibly the first Gentile missionary, so to speak. Sure, he didn't know much of the gospel, but the little he did know, he was to go and share that information with the people in that region. Then we started this section in verse 40, and we see that Jesus returned. So that's where he's returned from. He's returned from the land of the Gadarenes. He's back on the Sea of Galilee, and to the north of the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus lived, probably in the home of Peter. We know that Capernaum was where Jesus lived during his time of ministry. And so that's where he returns to. It says there that a crowd was waiting for him. That might sound wonderful. We think, wow, look at all those people following Jesus. But we mustn't think because there was a crowd that they were all genuine disciples. We know as we read the Gospels that Capernaum was, generally speaking, an unbelieving city. It was one of those three cities that Jesus condemned. He announced a woe upon them. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. So generally speaking, this wasn't a city where there were a vast number of believers. It is likely that this crowd that came were maybe what we would call fans of Jesus. They were more interested in the miracles that had been done, and perhaps they thought they could benefit from Jesus in some way. So they were probably attracted to Jesus' miracles. And we remember what Jesus said about that. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after signs." We're not to be sign-seeking people. Jesus says that they attract judgment. So now even a big church today, it's wonderful if people come to church. We love to see many people following the Lord, but a big church isn't necessarily a sign that God is working there. There are many who go to church for reasons that are purely temporal. Some people go to church because they just love the singing there, or they love the fellowship. They make friends there. Sometimes there's a free lunch at church. People come to church for all kinds of reasons. So here we have a crowd that came and welcomed Jesus. But among those in that crowd, there was a man who was a genuine believer. And his name, we are told, is Jairus. So Jairus was particularly anxious to see Jesus. Jairus is described as a ruler of the synagogue. One of his responsibilities was probably to organize all the activities in the synagogue. Who would pray? Who would preach? Who would read the scriptures? And yet he was a remarkable man because we are told here that he's an important official. He has a high religious office. And unlike the majority of the religious leaders of that day, he had come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he approaches Jesus with humility. He falls down at his feet. an act of humility. And then he implores Jesus to come to his home. The reason being, he has a 12-year-old daughter who is sick, and in fact she's dying. And so he asks Jesus to come to his home. Now Matthew and Mark also record this incident, but it is Luke alone who says that this was his only daughter. I'm sure if he had five other daughters, he still would have gone. But I think Luke brings out the emotion here, the pathos. His one and only precious daughter is sick at home. She's dying. Can you please come? And how does Jesus respond? Well, we see that he gets up and he follows the man. I like what Matthew's gospel says. Matthew says, and Jesus arose and followed him. There was this immediacy, this seriousness, this urgency. Remember, Jesus has just returned from a busy preaching schedule. Now, I'm sure if some of you travel away on business or for some reason or other, you have to go out of town for a while. When you come home, you just like to, you know, have a shower and have a meal and just put your feet up for a little while. But Jesus has just returned, and straight away he's on to the next mission. He listens and he selflessly heads out to help. As we go through this account, I want to bring out three very precious divine blessings that we see, three incredible attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ that were a blessing here and that I trust will be a blessing to each one of us this evening. The first is that Jesus is accessible and available. Jesus is accessible and available. Don't we all know the frustration of trying to get hold of somebody and we're struggling? So you make a phone call and you get that message, the subscriber that you have dialed is not available, please try again later. And you try again and you try again. Can be frustrating, right? Or you send an email and you immediately get a reply, oh, this person is out of office for 3 weeks, you know, try then. We all have those frustrations of trying to get hold of somebody who we really need to because we are needing help in some way. Or supposing you decide you're going to visit our president because you have some very important matters to talk to him about. You want to talk to him about the ESCOM issue, the NHI, the Bella issue, and all the other issues that you're probably thinking about right now. So you decide, right, I'm going to go to his home. You ring the bell. You talk to someone in the security. What kind of response do you think you're going to get? Very little chance you're going to get to speak to the president, right? Mere mortals like us, we don't get to speak to such important people. One of the amazing things about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is accessible and he is available. Jairus made no appointment. He knew that Jesus would listen. When he came back, he trusted that he would help him. There are two wonderful verses in the Old Testament, I think, that show us something about the accessibility of God and how we can approach him. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, I dwell in the high and holy place. So God says he dwells way up there in heaven in a high and a holy place. That a verse like that we would call his transcendence. He is a king. He is a ruler. He is a judge. He is a mighty God, omnipotent, omniscient. He is an all-powerful God, way up there. He rules from on high. He's the sovereign Lord. But the verse goes on to say, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So yes, God dwells up there in heaven, but he also dwells here with those who love him, with those who humbly walk with him. He dwells with us. A similar verse is Jeremiah 23, verse 23, where it says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? So God is saying he is both. He is a God who's nearby, he's close to us, and yet he's a God also who's far away. He is a God who's great, and he's a God who is near us. I love that first hymn that we sang by John Newton. It spoke about our Lord being a friend, a brother. So our Lord is to us also a shepherd. He's a father. He's a friend. He's near to us. And these are beautiful terms, aren't they? They speak of a God who we can approach. He's not just a God who is way up there. Yes, he is. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's a God to be reverenced because he is a holy God. But he is also a God that we can approach with all our struggles. God invites us to him. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." What a beautiful term, come. It's a term that implies access and welcome. The Lord invites us to come to him. Jesus also says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sin is a very heavy burden. It's a heavy burden to carry. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a heavy burden. But we can take that burden, we can bring it to the foot of the cross, to Jesus Christ. If we trust in him, believe in him, and repent of our sins, we come to him. He will forgive us, the Bible says. Christ is the only one who can forgive us and save us from the penalty of sin. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is only one way to heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus welcomed all who came to him. He was no ivory tower. Those of high reputation like Jairus came to Jesus, and those who were despised, tax collectors and sinners, came to him. Old people, young people. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, God invites you to come to Christ, to receive forgiveness. I know that there are many of you here who are believers, but even as believers, at times we can drift away from God. We will not drift to the point of no return, because the Bible promises that he who began a work in you will complete it. But sometimes we're not always walking close to the Lord, perhaps through some sin that we've not repented of, or because we just simply are not giving attention to our spiritual lives. We can drift. If you're on a river in a canoe and you're not paddling, you're going to drift. The same is true with a Christian. If we're not paying attention to our spiritual lives, if we're not in the Word and in prayer and seeking the Lord, we will drift. But the good news is James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So as we draw near to God, he promises that he will draw near to us. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." One of the amazing things that happened when our Lord Jesus died on the cross was there was this curtain. You remember how that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this curtain. Some of the old translations call it a veil. And that was torn from top to bottom. The veil that separated the most holy place from the holy of holies. Or the holy place from the most holy place. Indicating that we now have access to God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have access to the true and the living God. We can come into his presence. We can take everything to him, big or small, because he's approachable. All our struggles. Some of us here might be struggling now with temptation. We can take that to him. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Some of us might be struggling with grief through having lost a loved one. Some of us might be alone. Some of us might be seeking to get married. We might have conflicts at home, at work. God is accessible. We can approach him. The road to Jairus' house was jam-packed, we saw in this account. The crowds were following Jesus. They were pressing in on him, following him, wanting to see what was going to happen. And in that crowd, there was a certain woman. She was very keen to get near to Jesus, to touch his garment. And she thought that if she just touched his garment, she would be made well. But what was wrong with this woman? Well, it's described as she was a woman who had a flow of blood. There was hemorrhaging for 12 years. The physical effects, I'm sure, were devastating. They would have weakened her. But the social effects also would have been equally devastating. Why? Because in Leviticus 15, it tells us that a woman with this condition would have been ceremonially unclean. And anyone who touched her, her husband, her children, her family, her friends, would have become unclean. It meant that she would never be able to go to the temple or to the synagogue to go and hear the scriptures and to hear the sermons because of her condition. Luke tells us, Luke was a doctor, remember, the beloved physician. He tells us that this condition was incurable and that she had spent all her living on physicians. And there was nothing anyone could do for her. She was a woman to be pitied. And so she thought, if I can just get near Jesus, if I can just touch his garment, the edge of his garment, probably those blue tassels that identified Jewish men, if I could just touch the garment, I will be made well. So in desperation, she pushes her way through the crowd and she touches the edge of his garment. She had come up from behind Jesus, and Luke tells us that immediately her bleeding stopped. Straight away, she was healed, and she knew it. So we're told that her plan was simply to go there, touch the garment, get healed, and be on her way. Why would she trouble Jesus, she thought. And her plan seemed to be working. She would quietly slip away, no fuss, no fanfare. She thought, now's her chance. She's going to slip out of the crowd. But then she hears the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, who touched me? And everyone in the crowd looked at each other and they said, wasn't me, I don't know. Peter then turns to Jesus and he says, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. And you say, who touched me? Peter says, this is expected when you're in a big crowd. If you're going to watch a game of soccer or rugby in a big stadium, you know, people are going to be, you know, nudging into you and touching you. So it was like that. The road was busy. And Peter says, of course this is going to happen. Do you think that Jesus didn't know who this person was that touched him? Well, Luke tells us that she came from behind. So Jesus clearly didn't see the woman. But when we read Mark's account, Mark tells us that Jesus turned around and saw her, indicating that he knew who the woman was. So then why did Jesus ask the question, who touched me? It seems to me that the purpose was that she would come out and testify in front of these people what had happened, and that Jesus would also give her assurance. So she realized that she was no longer hidden, and she approaches Jesus fearfully, humbly. She falls down at his feet, like Jairus did. She falls down at the feet of Jesus. And she declared in front of all these people around her why she had touched him and how she had become immediately healed. And what a beautiful response of our Savior. Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus refers to someone with this title, daughter. And what an honor, what a privilege, what a precious thing it was for her to be called daughter by our Lord Jesus. The word for well is the Greek word sozo, which is often translated saved. So a good translation of this is your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. I think the King James says your faith has made you whole. The idea there is that she was made whole, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Your faith has made you whole. So this leads us to the question, if a person didn't have faith, could they have been healed? Well, when we look at Scripture and we see, for example, the one occasion where there were 10 lepers, Jesus healed them all, but only one apparently had faith. Or if a person was dead and Jesus raised the dead person, could that person technically have faith? that they would be raised? Obviously not. So I believe it's true to say that Jesus healed many people without faith. He healed many people who didn't have faith, but he never saved anyone who didn't have faith. All right? We are all saved by faith. Not by turning over a new leaf, not by simply giving up a bad habit, but by trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Coming to him in faith, that's how we are saved. By the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. That, friends, is our greatest need. Many people think their greatest need is to have better health. So for some of us, we know people who've got terrible health, and they think the greatest need is that I get better. For some people, they think the greatest need is to have more money. If I can just get out of my present circumstances, get a better job, if I just had friends. We all see these as needs, and they are, we need those things. But here is our greatest need, is that we know Jesus Christ and prepare ourselves for this, the day when we will leave this world. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is accessible and available to all of us today. The second point I see in this section of Scripture is that Jesus is compassionate and merciful. So we saw how this woman comes, she touches Jesus' garment, and she gets healed, and she's on her way. Why didn't Jesus just let her go? She came to be healed. She was healed. Why did Jesus have to stop and say, "Who touched me?" Remember, Jesus was busy. He was on his way to Jairus' daughter, and Jairus must have been, you know, doing this, "Come on, can we please go? You know, my daughter is not well." And Jesus stops to talk to this woman. The reason, I believe, was the incredible compassion and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for this woman. She would have been treated like a leper because of her condition. She would have been disregarded in society. And Jesus does this. He stops her and he lets her give this testimony to show the people around her that this woman was now cleansed. She would then be accepted by the society. But furthermore, he wanted her not only to be healed physically, but to be healed spiritually. And that's why he could say to her, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." So Jesus was concerned for her soul. He mercifully cared for this woman. When we look at Scripture, we see that we are not saved by any good thing that we do. We may have done many good things and helped people in the past, you know, obeyed our parents and been good at school and, you know, try to do the right thing to live a moral life. The Bible says that we are saved because of God's mercy, not because of any good thing that we do. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "In his great mercy," that's in God's great mercy, "he has given us new birth into a living hope." How do we have this new birth? It is through the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we get saved. And Jesus continues to show mercy to us even after we are saved. Lamentations 3:22 says, "His mercies never fail. They are new every morning." And how we can wake up every morning and just thank the Lord for the new mercies that he gives us day after day. James 5:11 says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's like overflowing with mercy." Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Yes, God gets angry. There is what the Bible calls the wrath of God. There is his anger. But it says he is slow to anger. He waits patiently for people to repent. He is slow to anger and he's abounding in love and mercy. So another reason the Lord stopped and called that woman was he wanted to give her assurance. He wanted to give her assurance. The same is true of us. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things," John the Apostle writes, "these things I have written," he wrote this letter, 1 John, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." God doesn't only want us to have eternal life, he does, but he wants us to know that. We call that assurance of salvation. This is what Jesus said to this woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She could have peace because she knew that she had been saved. And friends, that's the peace that we can have when we know that we know him. As we trust our Savior, as we come to understand salvation, and we come to have assurance, as we know that Jesus Christ finished the work for us, he paid the price for us on the cross, he said, it is finished, everything is paid for. There is nothing that we need to do to contribute to our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. It's not by merit. It is purely by grace. And because he paid for it, and we, when we understand that, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So as we are declared righteous in Jesus' sight, we have peace with God. But then we also know that we have peace with God when we understand that Jesus paid for all of our sins. So what we've seen is that God is accessible and he's merciful, and we can humbly come to him with all our requests. Then in verse 49, the Jairus story continues. So in verse 48, Jesus is finished talking to that woman, and now in verse 49, the story of Jairus continues. And this messenger comes to Jesus and to Jairus, and he comes with this report. And this is what he says. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. I think he could have done with a little more tact than that. You know, your daughter is dead. He could have softened that a little bit. He was very abrupt. So he's saying, look, you may as well drop the matter. She's dead. There's nothing more this man can do for you. There's nothing the teacher can do to help you anymore, the messenger says. Now, if we turn back to Luke chapter 7, we see there that Jesus is in a town called Nain. And there in that town, there was a widow who had just lost a son. And their son is in an open coffin, and they're transporting him through the town. Jesus touches the coffin, and the little boy sits up. I know for some that could have been quite scary, but I'm sure for the mother, how ecstatic she would have been that her little boy has just been raised. So the story of Jairus, his daughter being raised, is not the first person to be raised in Scripture. Of course, there'll be Lazarus a little later. So there are these three people who are raised in the Gospels. So here there was already an account of a young boy who had been raised from death. And we're told in Luke 7 that the news spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Everybody seemed to have heard this. The news went viral. Now this messenger, maybe he didn't hear about it. I guess he should have, because everybody seemed to have heard about it, but he didn't believe that Jesus could do anything for this little girl. But how wrong he was to say, do not trouble the teacher. He underestimated the power of God. And don't we all tend to do that at times? We know that God has helped us in the past, but yet we become anxious, thinking, wow, I wonder what's going to happen in the future. But God, who is God yesterday, is the same God of tomorrow, and we can trust him. He's a God of infinite power. We should never underestimate his power. Interesting to note is that Jairus doesn't say anything here. There's no record of his response. But Jesus quickly intercepts and gives him reassurance. He says to Jairus, don't fear, only believe, she will be well. She's going to be fine. So they arrive at Jairus' house. They find that the funeral had already started. The Jews back then would bury on the same day as the person dies. They wouldn't wait a day or two. And so the funeral people had to be ready. They were always ready. A little bit like those tow truck guys, you know, they're always ready there. So the funeral people also had to be ready because the funeral had to take place same day. Now, our funerals are quite different, aren't they? When you go to a funeral, you know, people are very quiet. They're kind of like whispering, you know, I'm sorry. And, you know, we all talk very quietly. But here it was different. When we look at Matthew's account, we find that the flute players were all there already playing, you know, their dirges. And And Luke tells us here that the people were weeping and mourning. And in fact, a better translation is they were wailing. So they had professional wailers at a funeral. Now, history tells me that those positions were only available for women. Men couldn't be employed as a wailer. They were just women who did that. I'm sure they were better at it than some of us men would be. So Jesus arrives at the scene, and he says to them all, "Stop weeping, stop wailing. The child is not dead, but sleeping." And what did the mourners say? Well, they mocked Jesus. It says they laughed at him. They scorned him because they said they knew she was dead. So those wailers were clearly not family. I mean, who changes that quickly from wailing to laughing? They were clearly professional wailers. They had to have been actors. Jesus then clears the room. He tells everyone to leave, and he takes with him the parents and Peter and James and John, the three that he would have with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the Transfiguration. Then Jesus speaks to this dead child, and he says, "Little child, arise." Mark's Gospel's account gives us the Aramaic. Jesus said, "Talita kumi." That's what he would have said to the little girl in the language that he spoke. And he raises her to life. An incredible display of Jesus' power. He raises a dead person. And if that doesn't show you that Jesus is God, I don't know what does. Because who but God can raise a person to life? Jesus then says to them, well, first of all, he tenderly takes this girl by the hand, he lifts her up, and he says to the parents, "Give her something to eat." When I read that, I thought, why such an obvious statement? Probably, it's possible because it just shows that we're dealing with a girl here who's now alive. Her appetite had returned to her. You know, dead people don't have an appetite, they don't eat, but a living person does. It's clear confirmation that this girl was raised to life. Mark's Gospel says that she actually got up and started walking around. And you've got to admit, that's a pretty good recovery from being dead to 100% fine. Jesus' miracles were always 100%. It wasn't like a half miracle. It wasn't like, oh, I've still got the symptoms, you know, but I'm actually healed. Like some people today and some groups, they tend to fake miracles. But Jesus' miracles were always 100%. Her spirit had returned to her. She was definitely alive, and no one could doubt this. Interesting, Jesus then says to the parents, "Tell no one." One would have thought, don't tell everybody. That's what Jesus said to that Gadarene demoniac. Go and tell your family and your friends. Now here he says, don't tell anyone. A couple of times, I believe, in Scripture, Jesus says, don't tell people. Why is it? Well, we're not given an answer in Scripture, so I don't think we can be excessively emphatic about that. But it seems to me that whenever Jesus was in a Gentile territory, he said, go and tell people. But now, when he's in very Jewish areas where opposition is very, very strong, he's not looking for the wrong kind of publicity. His time will come when he will go to the cross, but there's no need to bring on unnecessarily opposition at this point. This was still the earlier part of Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry. But we can't be sure, but that's what he says. Don't tell them. And it might ask you to say, why is this here? Well, if it gives us a clear answer in Scripture, then we can be emphatic. But if it doesn't, we can only express our opinion. My last point in this message is that Jesus has power over death. Death, the great enemy, Jesus has power to conquer death. And this account of Jairus' daughter should remind us that we can cast all of our cares upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the fear of death, we can cast it upon him. Like Jairus, he took all, we can take our trials, our sorrows to Christ. We can fall at his feet. We can humbly come before him, trusting in his mercy, his grace, that he will respond to us, that he will answer. not always the way that we think, but he will answer. We have no one else that we can take all our cares to, no one who is totally able and totally willing apart from our Lord. This should remind us that we can cast all of our cares upon him. But this account also should remind us that death can come to us very unexpectedly. Even to a young person. This girl was only 12 years old. Yes, it had a happy ending, but even Jairus' daughter would have her last day. She would have the time when she would finally die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." We don't know when that day is, but we are told in Scripture to be ready. We all need to prepare to meet our God. Have you prepared yourself to meet your God? It doesn't matter how old you are. Nobody knows when they're going to depart from this life. This account also should remind us that death is always painful, but yet for a believer it is not crippling. It is not the end. The Bible says that for a believer death is like sleep. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." A euphemism for death. When a Christian dies, it's like falling asleep. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." It is always a sad thing when we lose a friend, a loved one. When anyone dies, there's grief. But the Bible here says we don't grieve like the rest of men. We don't grieve like unbelievers. We don't need to have uncontrollable grief as a non-believer might have. Because the Bible says for us, for a believer, death is like sleep. "This world is not our home. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you." For believers, the Lord is preparing a place for us. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "When we leave this body, we are at home with the Lord." Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death can even be seen as a friend for a believer. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I mean, what non-believer sees death as gain? Paul does, because he lived his life wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, so he could see death as something that was beneficial. And Paul will go on to say to the Philippians a verse or two later, he says, "If I had to choose between life and death, what would I choose?" And he says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ." That was his absolute longing, is that he would leave this place and go and be with his Savior who he loves. Probably the great chapter in the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And there the Apostle Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this wonderful chapter of the resurrection that all of us should read and be encouraged by, because it gives us our future hope of where we go from this life, Paul ends with these words, and I end with them this evening. In the last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm." Stand firm. In the light of all that you've heard tonight from this account in Luke, in the light of what Paul says about the future and our resurrection, stand firm. Let nothing move you. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow or in the years ahead, whatever tragedy might come when we lose our loved ones. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything that we do in this life, if we do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not in vain. You might have a monotonous schedule. You might have a difficult life. But everything that you do for Christ will be remembered. So remember, our God is approachable. He's compassionate and full of mercy. And our Lord Jesus Christ has given us victory over death. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you tonight again. As this evening comes to a close, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us the way of salvation. And we can come to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. You have given us examples in Scripture of what it means to be saved. We thank you for the encouragements that we have, that you're a God we can approach. We can pray to you because you hear. You are not far away. You are right here with us. You're a God who cares about us. You show mercy. And in all the issues that we have in our lives right now, we can call upon you. We thank you that we don't need to fear the future because you're a God who goes before us. You're our good shepherd. You're our Savior. You're a friend. And we thank you that you are near us always. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. As we go home tonight, we thank you that you promised to be with us. We ask for safety. And we pray that this week we would honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.